Hi, my name is Daniel Wee, and as Senior Pastor of Church of the Savior, I'd like to invite you to join me now in listening and learning from God's Word. Morning, everybody. Welcome back to Church of the Savior. And, you know, we're continuing on this series, but I thought maybe because, you know, we just had the Resurrection Sunday not so long ago, I thought maybe I mentioned something to you from the book of John. Now in John chapter 20, there's a very interesting incident because after Jesus rose again, he appeared to some of his disciples. But for whatever reason, one disciple was missing on the particular day when Jesus appeared to them, which is anyone knows who he was? Thomas was missing. All right. So Thomas wasn't there. Jesus appeared to them. Jesus did a very Anglican thing and said, you know, peace be to you, you know, so. And showed him his wounds and so on and so forth. But Thomas wasn't there. So Thomas says that, you know what, I don't believe it. When he came to tell him, we've seen the Lord. He says, you know, I don't believe it. Unless I see it for myself, I don't believe it, right? And of course, by the time you get to John chapter 20, verse 27, which is a week later, 8 days later. So maybe it's, I guess that would make it Tuesday morning, right? Tuesday morning, Jesus appears to them in a locked room, right? And that doesn't tell us how he appeared there, but he shows up. And then he turns to Thomas, okay, and he says to Thomas, put your hand here. Put your finger in my wounds, right? Do not be unbelieving. And I thought this was a really interesting thing because, you know, well, partly because that's how Thomas earned the moniker, Doubting Thomas. I mean, to know that you've gone through history being remembered as the one who doubted, it's not a particularly good thing. But it's very interesting because, you know, Thomas has a particular spirit about him, right? For him, it wasn't good enough just to hear about it. He has to experience it for himself. I like that about Thomas. I mean, we might call him Doubting Thomas, but he was a person for whom, you know, this was not merely an academic exercise or merely hearing hearsay. He wanted to experience it for himself. He had to see it for himself, right? Now, of course, you know, it would be better if you believe without having seen, but there's a spirit about Thomas that I thought I just want to remind us today. You know, as we go through this series, and it is actually a very technical series. I'm not sure you realize this. This is very theological stuff. It is very technical. It might be interesting. But I think it's important for us to go through this series, not merely treating it as an academic exercise, that somehow as you read all these things, you want to come to a place where you want to experience it. More than just to know it, you want to be able to experience it for yourself. You understand? Right? So that's part of what I hope to remind us as we continue with this series. Last week we were talking about the covenant, and we are looking at the terms of the covenants. We are looking at the blessings and curses. So I've got continued. Maybe we can put up the slides now. So I thought I'd just recap a little bit, right? Maybe the next slide. Recap a little bit about what we talked about, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, if you like, right? So under the Mosaic covenant, we talked about the twofold strategy of the covenant. The strategy of the covenant was justification and sanctification. On the one hand, God wanted to set our relationship right. God always wants to set relationships right, either between us in the community or between us and God. That's always the case. And remember, I asked you, you know, I'm not sure if I asked this particular service, but, you know, what was your conception of heaven? When you think about heaven, what do you think about? I think many people think about heaven and they imagine great mansions, you know. I mean, not like our HDB flats, but, you know, nice big houses. Some of us imagine roads paved with gold, right? Others remember, think about the great glassy sea, and of course the elders and the throne, and something about, you know, lions and the lamb lying down in the green pastures. You know, we all have different sort of pictures, and you're kind of Greek, you think about maybe clouds with, you know, floating in the clouds playing your personal harp or something like this, right? So I guess we all have different ideas, but one of the things that, if you look at this theologically, one of the things that you understand about heaven is not all those things that we just described, but in heaven, we are justified. We have good relationship in heaven, for example, among other things. Have you ever thought about this? Right? In heaven, we get along with God, we get along with one another. That's one of the key things that God wants to accomplish for His kingdom. The second thing, of course, is sanctification. Because, You know, it's not really good if you say sorry one time and you go back and then you fumble up and then come back and say sorry again and you go through the cycle like a washing machine, round and round and round. And many of us in life, we go through this. You know, I mean, how many times have we made a mistake and we tell God, God, I'm so sorry, I'll never do this again. And then go back just to discover after 2-3 days, you say, oh God, I'm sorry again. I'm sorry for saying sorry the last time, you know. And then you go round and round and round and you come away feeling condemned, you're feeling guilty. Have you ever had this experience before in your life? I guess so, right? I think most of us go through this sort of thing. And that's, you know, why God's plan involves not just justifying us, but sanctifying us. Getting us to a point where, you know, we actually get over this whole issue of, you know, fumbling over and over again. So this too has the purpose of forming us into this holy nation, right? That will be an example for all nations. That's the blessing. But of course, we also spoke about the motivation. The reason why people in the Old Testament did stuff like this was primarily because of this thing, blessings and curses. You did it because you wanted the blessing of God or you wanted to avoid the curses. So for this reason, and sometimes we call it the fear of the Lord, out of the fear of the Lord, you would comply. Right? This is what the Old Covenant was really about. So now we want to look at the New Covenant. Because, you know, I mean, what's wrong with the Old Covenant that requires a New Covenant? Well, before we say that, when you think about the New Covenant, what do you think the New Covenant replaces? Okay, so far we've got there are several covenants out there. There's the Noahic Covenant, the one with the rainbow, right? That's the Abrahamic Covenant, right? Where God says, I'll make you a great nation. That's, of course, the Mosaic Covenant, a governmental covenant, right? The covenant by which God was going to execute this. Now, there's a new covenant now. Of course, there's some other covenants. You know, you've got the Aaronic Covenant, you've got the Davidic Covenant. We're not going to all that stuff, right? But there's a new covenant. Which covenant do you think this new covenant makes old? What do you think? Well, your answer is obvious. It's on the screen, right? The new covenant replaces Mosaic covenant. It doesn't really replace the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't replace the Noahic covenant. It replaces the Mosaic covenant. So, you know, in a sense, this, if you like, the way I like to see it is an upgrade. It's an upgrade. You know, sometimes you use your computer. Every now and then you got a message. You have an upgrade or update for your software. And this update will fix all the security flaws and all those things, right? And then you click accept and then you upgrade your machine. Well, I kind of think of the new covenant as this divine message. Ping, you know, you need to upgrade your kind of software or something like this, right? So that's where we are. Next slide, please. Okay, so why do we need a new covenant? Well, let's kind of look at the old covenant for a little while here, right? I'm closing this because I'm running out of battery. But not me, my computer is running out of battery, right? Why do we need a new covenant? Well, look at this. In Exodus chapter 32 verse 4, right? Just as Moses was up on the mountain getting the tablets of the law, what were the children of Israel doing at the foot of the mountain? They were already making a golden calf, already, right? And Aaron was at the head of this thing. So, you know, I mean, you can say they kind of failed right from the day one. Literally, from day one, they were already failing. It was just kind of not quite working out, okay? They saw the smoke. They heard the loud sounds. They had the fear of the Lord, but it wasn't fearful enough. Somehow, they somehow managed to, either in ignorance or in rebellion or whatever the case may be, they ended up with a golden calf. God got really angry, so much so that, well, Moses broke the tablets, had to get it done all over again, all right? Later on, you know that they rejected God as king, right? They went to the promised land and, you know, they saw the kings of the other countries. And I like the way Peter Squarra put it. You know, he says, you know, people come to them and they send an envoy for him, another country. We are here to see your king. What do you say to them? You can't see our king. What do you mean you can't see our king? We also can't see our king. Our king is God. You know, so how do you explain to people like this, right? So where does your king stay? He stays in there, you know. Can we go in there? No, you can't go in there. We also can't go in there. So he says, Lord, we're kind of embarrassed by all this. Can we have a king like the other countries where we can actually see them, right? A king that you can parade in front of other people. We want to be like the other people. We don't want this. So, you know, God told Moses, Moses, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me as king over them. So they want an earthly king. We'll give them an earthly king. They got Saul. They got David. And they went kind of downhill from there on, right? You remember all that story? So they rejected God as the king of the kingdom. So later on, you know, by 722 BC, the northern kingdom got, you know, exiled, you know, invaded by Assyria. And then by 586 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, was also out. So basically, they were all kicked out of the promised land. And where were they? They were back to becoming slaves. So they've gone one full cycle, right? Started out as slaves in Egypt, came out, went to the promised land, got kicked out of the promised land, back to slavery. One full cycle, that's where you've seen this thing. Mosaic covenant doesn't quite work. But you know what's the amazing thing? God knew all of this would happen. He knew it. Okay? I mean, when you look in Deuteronomy, He already predicted that all these things would happen. Deuteronomy was given at the foot of Mount Sinai long before they entered the promised land. God already knew this would happen, right? So, I mean, this is always very interesting to me because somebody wrote and asked me, you know, Pastor, why didn't God do the new covenant the first time round, right? Or for that matter, why didn't God, like, send Jesus right at the point of Adam and we kind of, like, save all this trouble, right? Well, the answer is very simple, right? I don't know, right? So, I know you got to ask God yourself, right? These kind of things. God must have had His reasons. But maybe it's to illustrate to us our incorrigibility, right? Maybe it's to illustrate to us our brokenness. But in any case, you know, God knew all this would happen and somehow still kept going. And that's always something interesting, I suppose, you know. And along the way, you kind of get to know God. Because God gets pretty upset, you know. Remember that point in time in Exodus 33. After that golden calf thing happened, God says, you guys go ahead to the promised land. I'm not going with you, right? And then Moses, you know, thought about it and said, no, Lord, you know, it's bad enough with you, okay? It will be impossible without you. So please, Lord, go with us. And God had favor. Actually, God had grace. The Bible says God showed grace upon them, right? So there was the grace of God in all of this. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, so what became of this Mosaic covenant, right? They've got one full circle. Slavery, back to slavery, right? Well, what happened to all of this? Well, first of all, we know from various places, alright? But I've just picked Jeremiah 11:10 because later I've got Zechariah 11:10. I like this 1110 thing. Okay, so anyway, Jeremiah 11:10 tells us, you can read it for yourself, I'm not actually going to go to it, but Israel and Judah, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, broke the covenant. I put it there because it's very clear in the text. It says both houses broke the covenant. Not just one house. Both houses broke the covenant with the Lord. And that goes without saying. It's quite obvious that they broke the covenant, right? But then the second one is quite interesting. Zechariah 11:10 is actually quite interesting because I think many people struggle with this bit. Now you know that many times God says, you know, I will never break the covenant, right? I will never break the covenant. So some people will say, but Pastor, you know, how can they break the covenant? God says God will never break the covenant. Now, something you have to understand, covenants are a two-party matter, right? You can't really keep the covenant on your own unilaterally. Okay, some covenants, like maybe the Noahic covenant, can be done that way. But in this particular case, for that matter, even the Abrahamic covenant is a bilateral covenant. For example, it requires Abraham to circumcise his descendants. As long as he does that, they are in covenant. If they are not circumcised, the Bible says they have broken my covenant. So obviously it's breakable, right? So when you look at this particular thing, people tell me, Pastor, I think, you know, it cannot be broken. Because God says He will never break it. Okay, well, you have to understand, God will never break the covenant in a sense that He will never fail His end of the deal. But that doesn't prevent you or me from breaking our end of the deal. So, if we break our end of the deal, then the whole covenant is no longer intact, right? But what makes Zechariah 11:10 interesting is that it says very clearly. So, what happens basically in Zechariah chapter 11:10, if you have a Bible, you probably want to look at it. You know, one of the reasons why I don't like to do PowerPoints, because it takes a lot of time to make all this PowerPoint, but the other thing is that it discourages people from bringing actual Bible, right? So, bring your actual Bible, like my one, right? Bring your actual Bible, so that you can read the text for yourself and know that I'm not bluffing you or anything like this, okay? Okay, so anyways, you know, God was speaking through the prophet Zechariah. He's really quite angry at the children of Israel, okay? Because they have rejected Him so many times. And they've broken the covenant so many times. And basically, God had come to a point where He's kind of had it. Okay. Now, you got to remember that this is not the only time this happened, right? It happens other times. For example, you read Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8. You know, God says that, you know, I've given her a certificate of divorce. See, before that you are in a covenant, now you're divorced, you're no longer married. So it kind of breaks the covenant. But here it says in 11 verse 10, it says, I took my staff favor. Now, in this particular picture, there was a picture of two staff. One is called favor, or Naom, from which you get the word Naomi, or comfort, right? And the other one is union, okay, or binding. So, there was this, you know, these prophets, they like to do prophetic things, right? And sometimes they'll lean on one side, sleep on one side for how many days, sleep on the other side for how many days. You know, prophets do this kind of things, right? So you kind of know who are the prophets. You know, they do a bit strange things sometimes. Well, there's this prophet. He takes two staffs, and then God says, I took my staff favor and cut it into pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So that is a very clear example. Now, that doesn't mean that God broke his promise. It means that, you know, look, this covenant is no longer sustainable because you guys keep breaking it, right? So at this point, it is broken. It repeated itself in verse 14. It says, then I cut into pieces my staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, and so on and so forth. So you can kind of see that there's a sense in which this old covenant is no longer intact. Somehow it's broken into pieces already, okay? As reflected in Zechariah 11:10. However, okay, I mean, I've got to put the good news in there, because if the covenant is broken, then where are we, right? So the good news is that God actually had a plan. Even when this covenant had been broken, God had a plan. We find expressions of this throughout the prophets. I suppose there's one reason why we study the prophets. You study the prophets to see how this original plan kind of played out, you know, and what God did as he went through this plan. So kind of look at Ezekiel chapter 16, and you find some interesting text there. 16 verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will do also to you as you have done, for you have despised the covenant, the oath, by breaking the covenant. Okay, listen to this. I will do what you did, basically. I will do to you as you have done, right? What did you do? It says, you have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Okay, listen carefully. If you have broken the covenant, and God says, I will do what you do, what do you think God is saying? You break the covenant, I also break the covenant, right? You don't keep your end of the bargain, I'm not going to keep my end of the bargain. So, if you read through the text, that's essentially what God is saying. Okay, forget it. Let's forget it, right? I'm not going to protect you anymore. You can do whatever you want. I don't care about you anymore. Essentially, that's what the text says. But then, the next verse is where it gets interesting. The next verse, 60, it says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Okay, what's going on here? God says, you know what? Now there's no more, okay? The covenant is over. But nevertheless, it's a good word, okay? Well, it depends if it's good or bad. It depends on what comes before it, right? If, you know, I had a lecturer who says that everything before the but is a liar, right? So someone tells you, you look great, but, okay, then you know you don't look great already, because you look great, there won't be a but anymore, right? So when you see the word nevertheless, it's like a but. It's like God is going to, okay, he's going to say the other side of the thing. And this is why he says, I remember. Although you have broken the covenant, I remember this covenant in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant. Now, although the word new is not right there, the idea is there. This is broken. You know, I still remember you, and I still want to establish a covenant with you. You know, I guess you get a picture. God is this, he just refuses to give up, doesn't he? I mean, you think about it, right? Can you imagine if, you know, you went to, well, let's say someone came to your house, right? In your house, you have this twin Ming vase that you just acquired. Beautiful, you know. Someone came to the house, and do you mind if I look at your Ming vase and you reluctantly hand one Ming vase over to him to look, but butterfingers, blah, 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 smash the thing, right? It's broken to pieces. And then he turns to you and says, I'm sorry about that. Could I by any chance look at the other one? What would you do? Would you say, yeah, sure, go ahead, you know, butterfingers, you know, right? You wouldn't do that, right? But God, unbelievably, astoundingly, mind-bogglingly, he says, I will make another covenant with you, an everlasting covenant. You know, I think God really loves us. He's kind of like this hopeless, can't give up on us kind of lover. Why would he do this? Who are we? You know what I mean? He could just wipe out the Milky Way and form the Chocolate Way or something else. He doesn't need us. Why is he so hung up on establishing this covenant with us? That is the grace of God. That actually is the grace of God. Because we certainly didn't deserve it. Right? Okay, so then you will remember your ways and be ashamed, and you receive your sisters and your brothers, both your older and your younger. I'll give them to you as daughters. You know, I'll bless you, right? But not because of your covenant. Not because of this covenant that you broke. Thus, I will establish my covenant. I'm going to do this supposedly another covenant with you. And you will know that I'm the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So, in the context of the people having broken the covenant, and in context of God having broken the Mosaic covenant, shattered to pieces, God is now saying, you know what, I'm going to do a new thing, right? And this new thing is going to be an everlasting covenant. I'm going to forgive you of your sins, right? And you are going to, you remember, when you look at this, you will be moved. You will think, yeah, you know, we did wrong to God. Actually, like I said, there are many texts of this nature. You can read this for yourself in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and so on and so forth. Just go back and read it for yourself, right? So I just kind of put it there as a way of kind of introducing to us this new covenant. So God is going to do a new covenant work, okay? So next slide, please. Where was I? Check for a while. Okay, correct. So this here is the most concise, in the Old Testament terms, the most concise text, which is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, right? 31, 31, easy to remember. 31, 31 to 34. And this is where God articulates the new covenant. Now, the word new covenant in Hebrew is berit hadashah. Berit means covenant, right? And it comes from the word gerit, which you cut. So, berit hadashah means the new covenant. It's also translated, quite literally, the New Testament. When you think about New Testament, we think about a set of books, right? Most of us, we think of NT, we think, oh, there's a book starting from, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, something like that, all the way up to Revelations, right? So we think about books. Actually, the New Testament is not a set of books. It's not even a period of history, if you like. A new covenant is this. This is the new thing that God is going to do, alright? So, you can think of New Testament in historical terms, but actually, you should be thinking about the New Testament in covenantal terms. So, I'm going to read to you this text, and then I kind of underline a few bits here and there to help you understand this, right? Behold, the days are coming. Okay, the days are coming. This was written probably around 580 BC, after the southern kingdom has gone into exile. After basically it's all done over. They were back to being slaves again, okay? So, at this point, at the lowest point, I suppose, you know, in history for many years, they were once again without hope. It was like, it's over. Man, look, we are back where we started, right? It's all over. At that point, Jeremiah says, in the days that are coming. Now, in the days that are coming, what day is that? You know, God says, I'm going to establish, I'm going to make a new covenant. What day do you think Jeremiah is talking about? Anyone want to hazard a guess? What day? I give you a clue, right? It's only about 2 weeks ago or so, right? You remember when Jesus celebrated the Passover? He took up the cup of the wine, right? What did he say? This is my blood of the new covenant. Now, why do you need blood? Remember we talked about all the blood thing, right? The bowl, the splashing, you remember that? Right? I was telling the youth that maybe next time I should actually bring some real blood. If I splash some blood on you, I guarantee you'll never forget that lesson ever again, right? But blood is needed to confirm covenants, to ratify covenants, right? So until you actually have the blood, remember I kept asking you, are they in covenant yet? Are they in covenant yet? Until the blood, that was the point that they were actually in covenant, right? So even agreeing to it doesn't make you in covenant until the point where you confirm it with the blood. So Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is also why in John chapter 6, Jesus says, unless you drink my blood, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me, right? So when Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant, and of course then he goes to the cross. That was the point. So in Jeremiah 31, just about 600 years before the event, he was already looking forward to a day that God would confirm a new covenant. So behold, the days are coming. What are those days? In the time of Jesus, right? Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? This is not according to, now I got the bracket there says Mosaic covenant. It's not in your Bible text. That one I included. But it's for clarity. Because it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Right? So, what covenant is that? That's the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Out of Egypt to Sinai, that's where they make covenant. In other words, it's talking about the Mosaic covenant. So, when we say the new covenant is a replacement or an upgrade for the Mosaic covenant, this is what it means. This is what it's replacing, right? Not like that one. my covenant which they broke, it's kind of, God's kind of rubbing it in a little bit, right? Just in case you forgot, I'll tell you, you are the ones who broke it, right? Just kind of rub it in a little bit. Though I was a husband, remember I said a bit about covenant marriage and all that stuff, right? He gave a divorce to them. Though I was husband to them, says the Lord. Next slide, please. But this is the covenant which I will make. Okay, now God is going to describe. Okay, not all that, that's what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to make with the house of Israel. And again, when he says house of Israel here, he's talking about the collective Judah and Israel now, right? Says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. First feature, right? This is the feature. What will God do in this new covenant? I'm going to put my law. Now, a lot of people say, no, well, the Old Testament is law. The New Testament, meaning the new covenant, is grace. Okay? It's a very common argument. Well, guess what? The new covenant is also law. The only difference is that the law is written where? In your hearts and in your minds. Right? For example, this morning, you can forget to bring your Bible. But you cannot forget to bring your mind. Right? You cannot forget to bring your law, or your heart, for example. So, God is going to put the law in you, not external to you, right? It's internal to you. So, that's the first thing. So, I just want to mention that because I think there's a misunderstanding that the Old Testament is all about law and New Testament is no more law. It's not true. In fact, the New Testament is even more lawful, if anything, because the law, you cannot get away from it now. It's inside of you. Do you follow? All right, guys? Okay, I know it's early in the morning, but you know. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. Right? They all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. So technically speaking, in the new covenant, I don't have a job anymore. You know, I don't need to tell you what to do because you all know it. You know, according to the Bible, from the least, you will know the law. You will know the Lord. You will know it in your heart. Right? And nobody will have to tell one another what to do because everyone will know. There's an internal revelation and internal realization and internal knowledge of God that actually dispenses with the need for us to tell another, hey, you shouldn't do this. There's this kind of like, we all know it already, right? So, and then of course the Lord says, for I will forgive them their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, so these are the texts. Of course, you can read a little bit more. There's a slightly more stuff. Again, I encourage you to read the Bible for yourself. Because when you read the Bible, so many things in a New Testament part of the Bible, you actually really get to understand in a much deeper way. Okay? So, next slide. So, to kind of quickly summarize, the features of the New Covenant is, it will happen at a future date as far as the time of Jeremiah is concerned. Right? After the exile. It's made with Israel and Judah. Everyone will know God and His will. The law will be known to us. God will forgive their sins. Okay? The goal of the new covenant is to form the kingdom of God, to make them a holy nation. In fact, God says, I will be their God, they will be my people. Right? So there's this whole idea that the holy nation goal is still there. Because why? Abrahamic covenant wants to make us a great nation, to bless all the earth. Mosaic covenant was the way to effect this, you see. But that didn't quite work out, right? So now God is still wanting to do that. He hasn't changed His mind. Still wants to do the same thing. Still wants to be the God. Still wants us to be His people. Still wants to make us a holy nation. But now, He's going to do it with this new covenant. Now the question, of course, is this. So what is so different about this covenant, right? What makes, how is God going to accomplish this? Why would this work any better than the Mosaic covenant, for example? Yeah, you think about this for a second, right? What are the differences between this and the Mosaic covenant that makes this supposedly work better? So evidently, this is supposed to replace the old one that kind of broke, right? Okay, next slide. So the question is, how will God bring this about? Well, part of the answer you find in Ezekiel chapter 36, right? So, you know, it's really interesting as you go through all these major prophets, you see all the keys and the themes are actually quite consistent throughout the major prophets, right? So how was God going to do this? Well, this is what it says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your own sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Like I told you, God like to rub it in for them, remind them. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in your eyes before their eyes. Hello in you before their eyes. Okay, so first part is God's reminding them, you guys blew this, right? You messed up. And then God also gives a clue. How will the blessing come, right, to all the nations? That the nations will know that I'm Lord when they see in you. Okay, this is sort of like the plan now, right? Why God have a chosen nation, Israel, so that when the nations see them, they will all know that God is the Lord, right? That Yahweh is God, right? So that's the plan. So it's sort of like summarized here. And then the next slide. And this is how God is going to do it. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will not just forgive your sins, I will actually sanctify you. All this clean water, sprinkling, wash you from idols, it's actually sanctification, right? It's not justification. Justification, God already said, I'm going to forgive you. But there's this whole business of cleaning you up, you see. So I can forgive you, but you're still messy. You haven't showered yet. You understand? Right? So God is going to say, I'm going to actually sanctify you. How am I going to do this? I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay? This is what God's going to do. What does it mean? I will put my spirit within you and cause. Everyone say cause. That's just to wake you up, okay? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Okay. What is the difference between the old and the new covenant? Well, God is going to put his spirit. Now, to be fair, this is not the first time God has done it. You read in Numbers chapter 11, for example, God takes the spirit that was on Moses and puts it in the 70 elders, right? And of course, when they got the spirit, the first thing they did was they prophesied, but only once, right? Then that was the sign that the spirit was operating in them. And then from there, they actually began to do what Moses did, right? Which is give judgments to the people and so on and so forth. So they had the spirit of the law, if you like, put in them. Well, God said, and actually at that point of time, something interesting happened because two of the elders, they came late. They probably had a late night, you know, watch football or something, right? And then in the morning when the 70 elders supposed to gather, only 68 of them showed up. The Holy Spirit came upon them, but also came on the two guys who were late coming, right? So the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they all prophesied, but only for one time, right? Now, Joshua goes and see, those two latecomers were also prophesying. And then Joshua was saying, Moses, shall I tell them to shut up? You know, because they were late. Okay, how can they be late? You know, some of us are like this, right? We are a little bit legalistic, huh? Right. So anyway, Moses says, don't stop them. I wish that God will put his spirit on everybody. Not just the 70, right? So Moses is getting his wish now. Because God is going to do this. God is going to take that spirit and he's going to put it on in us. And that spirit, it's going to cause us to walk in God's laws, in God's ways. It's going to cause us to do this. You're not going to cause yourself to do this, but this spirit is going to cause you to do this. I find that really interesting. It's a supernatural work of transformation, of renewing. Okay? Are you all good so far? I know I'm talking a little bit fast. That's not because of time, but because I'm excited. All right? So I want to show you maybe a table to compare the old and the new covenant. Okay, I hope to make some time at the end to talk about something else. So you have a table here. I know it's small. I did tell you to bring your binoculars, right? So, now in the old, in the Mosaic covenant, well, it was ratified. It was confirmed with the blood of bulls. Remember? They killed the bull, they collected the blood, they sprayed, they sprinkled, you know, they throw half of it on the altar, they throw the other half on the people who agreed, and thereby confirming the entrance into the covenant. Well, in the new covenant, you are ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? In the old covenant, when I say old, I mean the Mosaic covenant. When I say the Mosaic covenant, I mean the Sinai covenant. They all mean the same thing, right? You can also call it the Horeb covenant because Sinai is also Horeb. But anyway, in the old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone, on scrolls, on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, the law is still there, hasn't disappeared. It's written in your heart and in your mind. You follow so far? Okay? So don't let anyone tell you that the new covenant has no law. The covenant has law. It's just that in your heart. In old covenant, you are motivated by blessings and curses, by the fear of the Lord. You did things because you are fearful. In the new covenant, you are caused to do it because the Holy Spirit is renewing your heart. Right? something has changed. You're motivated by the Spirit. The Old Covenant was available to Israel and Judah. The New Covenant is available to all now. You say, but Pastor, just now when you're reading the New Covenant, it says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? How is it that you're saying that it is available to all? And in order to see this, we have to kind of look at Paul for a while. Paul does a lot of these things for us, right? So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, I'm going to read to you a couple of texts, bits of text there. And I hope you can see that there's a progressive revelation. I believe I mentioned this before. That as you go along, God reveals His plan in greater and greater ways, right? So in order to really say this bit, you actually have to fast forward quite a bit until, you know, until the time of Paul, that you begin to see how the rest are included. So in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11, this is how Paul views it. He says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. In other words, you are not circumcised. The Jews call you uncircumcised, right? Which is performed by the flesh of human hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, right? Meaning that you're not part of this inheritance. You're not part of everything that, all these things that we studied. You're not part of it. And strangers to the covenants of promise. You're not part of the covenant, right? Having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but, remember what I said about but, after, usually but is a good news, because after the but, usually nice things will come, okay? But sometimes not, it's the opposite of whatever came before, okay? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, the blood of Christ means you have been entered into the covenant. Right? Later on he says, you know, for he himself is our peace who made both groups in one, you know, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing himself the flesh. And so we can read all this, you know, the two have become one, we are grafted into the tree, Romans says, right? So, in Paul's view, it's still a covenantal thing, except now we are included into this covenant by way of grafting. We are the wild olive tree. We are not the original tree, but the branch were cut off. We were grafted in. Do you follow? Romans chapter 11. Okay. So now, this is where, you know, we begin to have to fast forward to see these bits, because in the Old Testament you wouldn't see this, right? But in the New Testament we see that now we have become part of the commonwealth of Israel. We have become part of the sharing in the promise of the covenants. Now this to me is very good news. Do you agree? Is it good news to you? Because, you know, if there's no this, then everything we study is just historical, interesting bits. Because you know why? You and I, last I checked, you're not house of Israel or house of Judah. All those promises got nothing to do with you whatsoever. You understand? Right? But because now, we are grafted in. Now, these covenant promises become relevant to you and to me. Because this is what God is going to do for all of us. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord for this. I think so, Because otherwise, you know, He says you are without hope and without God in the world. Right? But now we have hope. Amen? Turn to your neighbor and say you have hope. I'm not sure. Maybe that doesn't came out quite right. So, okay, sorry. Back to the comparison, okay? Next slide. This is one. Right. Okay. In the Old Covenant, you're justified annually by sacrifices. Okay, when things go wrong, you're justified by sacrifices. But in the New Covenant, you're justified once and for all by the cross. Once and for all. Okay, so in the Old Covenant, every time you do something wrong, every year at the Day of Atonement, you sacrifice a few animals, right? And God says, okay, on the basis of these animals, you know, I'll forgive you. But you know, you're going to mess up again, you know. And then next year, you got to wait for the Day of Atonement. The same thing happens, repeated again and again. In a New Covenant, you don't have to do this. We don't have to sacrifice a pastor every year to appease God, right? Imagine that this year we'll start with Darren. Remember. Yeah. Wyman, you know. And then we'll go through all the pastors and eventually get to me. Or maybe I should go first, all right? So, you don't have to do this. Christ has done it once and for all. It's one perfect sacrifice is enough for everything. That's the difference. Okay, one thing. Now, the other thing I want to quickly mention about this is a lot of people think that we're justified by works in the Old Testament. Because, you know, so often we hear about justified. You know, the truth of the matter is that even in the Old Testament, you're never justified by works. Works are supposed to sanctify you. But due to really bad theology or bad historical development, people come away thinking, and of course Christians are not knowing any better, argue about works and faith. Actually, it's never the case. You're never ever justified by works. You're justified when God forgives you. Because, you know, how can you work away your forgiveness, right? And unless God accepts, there's no justification. Do you follow? Right? So let's say, for example, someone bangs your car, right? Smashes your car. So now this person comes to you. Hey, sorry, I give you 5 cupcakes. Can you just resettle this thing? And you might say, what are you talking about? 5 cupcakes, you think you can settle this? No. Okay, how about 10 cupcakes? No. 20 cupcakes? No. I want my car fixed. See, no matter what he offers to you, unless you accept it, you'll never be a done deal. You follow this? Right? And people have this idea that, you know, you can just somehow pay for it through works. I will tell you that even in the Old Testament, the Jewish scholars knew that was never the case. You never could work yourself. So in a sense, you know, the whole argument that we are justified by works is a bit of a straw man, right? You know what a straw man, you don't know, okay. Those who study philosophy, you know what I'm talking about, right? An argumentation of straw man is you're arguing something that really doesn't fully exist, except maybe in people who don't understand it, right? And perhaps over time, the people got confused, you see. They thought that they could work their way to earn acceptance. A little bit like that older brother of the prodigal son, right? Who was a son, but somehow thought that he was a son because he was working so hard. He never was a son because he was working so hard. He was a son because he was born of the father, not because he was working so hard. He didn't have to earn his father's love, but somehow he got it in his mind they had to do this. Well, first of all, you're never justified by works. Not in the Old Testament, certainly not in the New Testament. We are justified because God decides to accept our sacrifice, to accept our, and then he decides to forgive us, right? So, in the Old Testament, you're justified because of the annual sacrifice. In the New Testament, because of the cross, once and for all, it says in covenant, right? I will forgive them their sins. I will forgive them their iniquities. Their sins I will remember no more. That's in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. In an old covenant, you're sanctified through obedience, right? Remember works. You're sanctified through works because the whole idea of works is to shape your behavior, right? So, in the old covenant, you're sanctified by your obedience, or you can say by your works, out of fear of the Lord. In the new covenant, you're no longer operating out of fear. You're operating out of the renewing of the Holy Spirit that's in you, right? The Holy Spirit renews us. If you like, you're operating out of love. And you know, there's a beautiful verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, where it says, perfect love casts out all fear. Okay, what are you talking about? If you really love God, you don't operate out of fear, right? Do you do something for your loved one because you're afraid, or do you do it because you love the person? Of course, perfect love casts out all fear. And this is a verse that, you know, I sidetrack a bit. Since I'm talking so fast, I slow down a bit. Tell you some sidetrack, irrelevant story. You know, this is a verse that very commonly shared during wedding. Right? People read, oh, perfect love casts out all fear. And of course, there's this story when, you know, there was this particular wedding, the reading was given, you know, please read 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And of course, the you know, in a rush of the wedding, the lady who went up to read, looked at it and read John 4, verse 18, which is very different verse from 1 John chapter 4. Well, John 4, verse 18 says, that's right, this one is not your husband, you have 5 husbands, you know. It's kind of not the way you want to go with weddings, right? Right? But in any case, you know, it is how... So, the understanding of what is justification and sanctification actually is very important. You understand God is trying to do two things. Most Christians, conflate the two, or they just don't know what's going on. This is just a vague idea. But once you have a clear idea, you know why people get confused, okay? So, we are never justified by works. Not in the Old Testament. It's not as if God himself changed his mind. It never was the case. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, rather, the law was written law, right? So, in other words, it leads to legalism. People say, look, it's written here, it's written there, it's not written, they didn't say what, right? It's not in the Bible. And, sorry, can I backtrack a little bit now? Let me see. Okay, can we backtrack to the previous slide? Just in case I forget afterwards. You know, the third column, I said that, you know, we are motivated in the Old Covenant by blessings and curses, right? by fear. In a new covenant, you're motivated by spirit. I want to mention something about this because I think many modern day Christians in the church are still very much still motivated by blessings and curses. Christians still do things because, oh, you know, if I do the right thing, God will answer my prayer. If I don't do the right thing, then God won't answer my prayer, or God won't bless me, or maybe God might even curse me or whatever. You know, Christians think this way. Many Christians today think this way. By right, okay, don't say by left. By right, you should be thinking differently. In fact, the way you should be thinking is what we read last week in the closing verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, right? The Gentiles seek these things. You shouldn't. You should seek first the kingdom of God. Not because you want blessing and curses. So sometimes I ask people, you know, if God never answered another one of your prayer, would you still love Him? Would you still worship Him? Would you? Or do you only do that because you think that by so doing, you can get what you want out of God? See, God is no fool. God knows, right? God look at some people, wow, you do all these things. Actually, you want something. God said, I know what you're up to, man. Right? I mean, I know you're actually really doing this only because you want something. And you know, parents, we know this. Sometimes your kids behave so quiet, you know, and you wonder, what is this boy up to? Then you know, what is it that you want? Can you buy me a new PlayStation? I knew it lah. You know, tang kuku or whatever. You know, as a parent, you know, kids do stuff to get stuff out. You know, many Christians do this to God. We are so good to God. God, you know, I've been so good for so many years, right? The fattened calf you never give me, right? So now I'm so good. Can you make... And God says, you know, And that is very old covenant thinking. Now, is there an old covenant thinking? If there is one, this would be it. People who do things because they want to get stuff out of God, that they avoid blessings and curses kind of thinking. In the new covenant, no, you're doing out of the spirit. You're doing it because you love God. You know, the song, one of the songs we sang this morning is one of my favorite songs, right? It's the second song we sang, because of who you are, I worship you. Not because of what I can get from you, I worship you, but because of who you are. Okay, do you follow this? I thought this is worth mentioning because it's actually quite a profound theological point. Seek first the kingdom of God for what? Not because you can get all these things, but because you love God. Because you believe in God's plan. You believe that God's ways is in fact a better way. And for that reason, and no other reason, you follow and you seek His kingdom. Right? That actually is an important train of thought. Okay, back to the following slide. So in the old covenant, we have written law that tends to lead to legalism, right? In the new covenant, the law is in your heart. It is spiritual. It investigates, it examines the intent of your heart. So Jesus says, you know, you shall not commit murder. That's what's written, right? But I tell you, if you hate somebody, oh, then you already committed murder in your heart, right? So the new and the old is different. Whereas the old tends to be legalistic. You can go up to people and say, did you do this? The new cannot. The spirit will examine your heart. And you will know the intents of your heart. God looks at the heart, right? The Old Testament, there's grace. And New Testament also got grace, right? So there's not this old law and grace thing. I think it's kind of mixed up sort of thing. Okay, so far, so good, everyone? We're covering a lot of ground, okay? This course, you probably spend a whole 2 semesters in Bible school or something like this to cover, right? But anyway, we are getting there. Next slide. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, okay, we have talked about the difference really between the New Covenant and Old Covenant, the real difference is actually the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God put in your heart, alright? There are many different ways they talk about it. They talk about it in terms of heart of stone, heart of flesh. Basically, when it comes down to it, it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. Now, many people think that the Holy Spirit is just a feature of the charismatic movement, right? It's there to help you speak in tongues. Actually, it's not. The Holy Spirit is a feature of the New Covenant. Because without the Holy Spirit, your chances are as good as the chances of the children of Israel out there in the desert of Sinai. Right? What makes you any different from them? You're not particularly better. I'm not particularly better. We're all dealing with the same thing. We're trying to struggle with the same things, right? So, when you think about the Holy Spirit, that is what makes the difference. And that's why every Christian needs the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't do it, man. Seriously, right? What makes you different? What do you have for help? Nothing except the Holy Spirit. That's why every Christian needs the Holy Spirit in their life. That's not just talking about whether you're non-charismatic or so, you still need the Holy Spirit in your life. Do you follow? That is why every Christian needs the Holy Spirit. Not because, you know, I don't feel like speaking in tongues, it's okay lah, this one optional or elective. It is not optional. As far as the New Covenant is concerned, That's what the Holy Spirit is, God's way of sanctifying us, of turning us into the kind of people He wants us to be. And you know, in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, there's this short phrase, 16b. It says that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Not just to help you to perform miracles, really, it is to sanctify you, is to convert you, to turn you, transform you. That's why for Paul, whenever you read Paul, the answer to almost every of Paul's problem is walk in the Spirit. Almost every problem, whatever it is, if you walk in the Spirit, you know, continue in the Spirit. If you understand this, that actually is the answer. When you walk in the Spirit, that's where the transformation comes from. So all of us, we do need the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so next slide. So kind of go one full circle, right? So now we are still back to justification, except that justification, you know, is once for all. Instead of annual sacrifices, God already chose to forgive us. He said He would forgive us. He said that He would not remember our sins anymore. But then there's a sanctification, right? God wants to transform us. And sanctification by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Holy Spirit. The end is still the same. You still want to become a holy nation. You still want to exemplify God's kingdom on earth. Are we all right so far? That's one whole circle. Very, very big circle that we have come, right? And now there are a couple of questions that I kind of want to think about this. We have a few minutes, so I thought I'd ask. Do you think you can break this new covenant? Can break or not? Okay, I guess that's the important question, right? I suppose I would ask that question. Well, in the Bible, you know, I'll just summarize. In Romans chapter 11, verse 19 to 22, we actually get some strong warnings where Paul says, you know, look, these old branches were cut off because of their unbelief. So you better watch out because you too, right? If you're not careful, you also will be cut off for your unbelief. And actually, let me just kind of read Romans 11 verse 22 for you, because just in case people think I'm making this stuff up, right? So it says, behold the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Okay? So, can a covenant be broken? Well, if not outright yes, certainly the warning is there. The warning is there, and because of that, Paul continues to write, you know, I work out my salvation in fear and trembling, really, you know, so that he's careful. He doesn't take it for granted. He's careful about it, right? But at the same time, you also have the other side of it, you know, where God says, I will forgive. I will not remember their sins anymore. The other interesting thing between the Old and the New Covenant is this. The Old Covenant has a whole bunch of, you know, okay, first of all, New Covenant is a lot shorter than the Old Covenant, right? Because the terms of the Old Covenant is so long, because it was external. But because now the Spirit contains all the terms of the New Covenant is contained in the Spirit, that's why the text is very short, only four verses. Whereas compared to the five books of the Old Covenant, right? You follow this, right? So, what's the other essential difference? The other essential difference is, whilst the Old Covenant has a whole lot of specifications on how you might break the covenant, the New Covenant actually doesn't mention very much. In fact, doesn't mention breakage, right? It's implied, the warnings are there, but at the same time, there's no explicit words about breakage. In fact, you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 28, it says that, you know, all the sins of men can be forgiven. All his blasphemies can be forgiven, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the whole point of the new covenant. You get this? Right? I read that for a long time. I wonder why this exception. So only when you look at it covenantally, things like that start to make sense. Okay? So, on the one hand, there's a warning. On the other hand, there's this almost unlimited grace of God. And you know, some Christians get very upset with God for this. Because they think, you know, Lord, I have been living a good holy life my whole life. That crook, just before he dies, says, Lord, forgive me. Please let me get baptized. I want to follow you. And like this, you forgive him already. How can this is so unfair. Have you heard someone like this character before? Right? The older brother of the prodigal son behaved like this, right? There was another guy in the Old Testament, in the parables, which is, you know, these workers, they came working in the morning, and then they work in the afternoon, and then one guy shows up just before closing time, right? And then they work, and then when it comes to paying, they all got paid the same, remember? The chap who worked from morning said, this is so unfair. Wow, if I'd known this, I'll come 2 minutes before closing time and get employed by you, right? Okay, of course, you don't know whether you will be employed or not, but sometimes we think, this is so unfair. How can God be so extremely gracious. What, there is that component there, right? I wanted to mention that. Last two things I want to mention, right? It's really this. The new covenant is really about our brokenness. On one hand, and on the other hand, God's unrelenting pursuit of us. God pursues us in spite of our brokenness, right? When we would have given up on ourselves, this God, for whatever reason, refuses to give up on us. You know, he's that father who's waiting for the prodigal son to return. The prodigal son knows that he has got no more hope. He says, I'm not worthy to be called a son anymore. I'm not a son anymore, right? I already kind of broke that whole covenant business already. At best, I can be a slave or a servant. But the father is waiting, you know. The father awaits the return of the broken. That's actually quite mind-blowing when you think about it, right? So, you know, in closing, just a couple of things I wanted to say. First of all, the need for the Holy Spirit. Well, one question that maybe you might ask is, well, if the Holy Spirit is so important, how do we get the Holy Spirit? You know, I mean, is it about speaking in tongues? How do you come about this Holy Spirit? You know, and it's one of those questions that I've never been able to answer. My daughter is studying in Japan. She's a pastor's kid. She's been in more sermons than you have been, you know. Pretty much every service she's gone with me. Every youth camp she's gone with me. She's gone with me and she's heard it all, pretty much, right? But I can't give her the Holy Spirit, right? That is something that she needs to get from God. So it's not about coming to church, although I continue to encourage you all to be faithful in coming to church. But really, like Thomas, you can't settle for anything less than the real thing, you see. You want the real encounter with God. And that's the problem with a lot of Christians come to church. They settle for churchianity, you know. Or they settle for religion. And what you really want is the Holy Spirit. You want an encounter with God. And if you don't have that in your life, you shouldn't be satisfied. You shouldn't settle for something else. You should say, God, I really want this. So while I cannot say this theologically, I can tell you from experience, when you really want God desperately, you will find God. You know, in fact, it says so in Jeremiah, right? That if you search for Him with all your heart, you will find Him. You know, it's a sort of like myth about Socrates. You know, Socrates is this famous philosopher, and apparently walking, I think it's Socrates anyway, I don't think it's Aristotle, but anyway, he's walking along the beach, this acolyte, this student comes to him and says, Socrates, how can I acquire wisdom? You know, I want to acquire wisdom. Socrates looks at him, come walk with me. And of course, they walked closer and closer to the water, right? Pretty soon, they're walking in the water. At this point, the student's wondering, why are we doing this? You know, Socrates, I want to acquire wisdom. Can we do it? Preferably before I get too wet, you know? So they continue walking. Now the water is getting up to here, right? And pretty soon the water is getting up to here. Socrates, you know, it's getting a bit cold here. How can I acquire wisdom? At which point Socrates grabs his head and puts it underwater, right? Holds him down there, not baptizing him, but really trying to drown him for a little while. And after a while, he kind of let him out and man comes out from the water, you know, gasping for air, breathing for his dear life. So, are you crazy? You know, why did you do that to me? And Socrates says to him, when you want wisdom, like you want air, then you will get it. In other words, if you want something so badly, so desperately, that you're prepared to give up everything else, you will find it. That's what I think the Bible kind of means when you search for God with all your heart. Not just with, I'll just try a bit, never mind, I'll try again next week. Not that kind of thing. So, in here, you know, we need the Holy Spirit. That is what makes the difference. You can be in church all your life, you can be a very good person. Frankly, it's not going to make too much of a difference, right? If you don't have the Holy Spirit to transform your heart, it's just not going to pan out. So, we need this encounter. But what does the encounter with the Holy Spirit look like? Right? For some of us, maybe you gain the ability to speak in tongues. That's not actually what I'm talking about. I think, personally, in my opinion, I qualify this is not theological, this is my opinion now, that when you encounter God, Holy Spirit in your life changes. Pretty much, it's one of those moments in your life when you meet God and you're so it's one of those things, I can't even describe it. But when you really meet God like that, so much so that it is not cognitive, it's not just academic, it is personal encounter with God. That's what we talk about in churches, that we all need a personal encounter with God. What we really mean is we need the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is what being a real charismatic church is really about. It's not about just speaking in tongues. It's about the authentic transforming power of God in our lives. That is what we need. And you know what? I think God wants to give it to us, lah. But I don't know how exactly. But all I can tell you that is that you must want it. If you don't want it, you won't get it. You must really say, God, I desperately want this. You know, I'm. It's not enough for me to hear about this from the other disciples. I want to touch it for myself, right? If you have this, so maybe as we close, I'll put it to you, right? I don't want to make it into something kind of cliche or something of a canned answer for everything. But perhaps today, some of you could come to a place where you say, God, you know, I'm really not going to settle for just churchianity, just coming to church, doing the Christian thing. What I really want is this Holy Spirit of the New Covenant. Right? No point studying about all this if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Do you agree? Right? It's kind of pointless to go through this kind of theological exercises if it's not going to make a difference. So, you know, as we pray, maybe some of you will cry out to God. Maybe something will stir up in the depths of your heart. Let's close our eyes. Lord, we come to you, you know, as we're just amazed at how you just refuse to give up on us. In spite of our brokenness, in spite of our inability to live up to your standards in our own strength. But Lord, you promise, and this is covenanted, you promise that you would give us your Holy Spirit. That when you go up, when you rise up, you will send a comforter. You send a paracletos, someone to come alongside us, to help us. God, this Holy Spirit, Lord, more than just a metaphysical concept, more than just a theological idea, more than just an academic exercise today, God, like Thomas, we want it for ourselves. We want the real thing. And right now, throughout this hall, you are here. You're willing to reveal yourself in the most powerful way that transforms us. That is your main job, God. I pray that in this few moments we have at the end of the service, you will stir up something from deep within us, Lord. You will awaken our discipleship, not driven by blessings and curses or out of fear, but our desire to know this God who relentlessly loves us. God, would you give us a Holy Spirit? We want more. It's got to be something more than this, Lord. I'm not going to ask you to lift up your hands because it's really not for me. I can't give you the Holy Spirit. But maybe you will lift up your own hearts to God. You don't care about the people around you on your left and right for the moment, right? This has to be you. If you won't cry out, nobody will. Who's going to cry out for you? If you don't say, God, more of you. Lord, I will not settle for anything less. If you won't do that for yourself, who's going to do it for you? So you cry out to God. You say, God, give me that Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm going to call out to you until I get the Holy Spirit. That is what makes it different. So Father, will you pour out your Holy Spirit as you promise in Joel 2, elsewhere in the Bible, everywhere, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah 12, everywhere you promise that you're going to give your Holy Spirit. God, we hold you to your promise right now. Stand on your word. And we say, God, pour out your Spirit. Let us have a life-changing encounter with you. Let us have our Damascus Road experience with you. Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. We stand together as we sing this closing song. Change my heart, Lord. We do pray, Lord, that you change our hearts from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. You pour out your Spirit in us. Lord, it is this process of sanctification as we go from this place. May you pour out your Spirit more and more, Lord. May you create a hunger in our hearts for you that perhaps has never been there before, Lord. Do something in our lives that you have never done before. So God, as we go from this place, may we find the kingdom of God having come to our hearts. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with all of us now and always. Amen, amen. Amen. Service is over. Yeah, come back next week for the other parts of it. Yeah.